Our reading today is from Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 to 18, and it can be found on in the Church Bibles on page 1179. So that's Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, and it's page 1179. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice.
Morning all. Nikki, thank you very much for reading for us. Thanks, Andy, for praying for us as well, and going through that list of babies that are on the way and people that have got engaged. It's good to be with you. It's good to have the opportunity not just to share that bit of good news, but to think about the good news of the gospel, to look at God's word together, to hear our Maker's message and our Master's voice. And I think it's the right thing to do as we start to ask for his help, isn't it? So let's just pray before we go any further. Father God, we thank you for that promise that we looked at last week in verse 6 of Philippians 1, that you who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Please, we pray, continue your work in us now as we reflect on your word with the help of your Spirit. Please make us more like the Lord Jesus, more dependent on the Lord Jesus, and more committed to the Lord Jesus, whose return we eagerly await, and in whose name we pray. Amen. There's something, well, a couple of things really, deeply strange about that passage of Bible that Nikki just read for us. I wonder if you noticed it, if you felt the strangeness of it as you heard it read. Maybe this is one of those times, actually, where if you're a bit less familiar with the Bible, if you haven't read that part of Scripture before, you're more likely to feel the surprise and get the full impact of what's being said here. Paul, the early church leader who wrote those words, is saying some truly remarkable things in those verses, things that ought to strike us as a little bit odd. He basically says that he welcomes his own personal suffering and he rejoices in his rival's successes. He is weirdly positive about being in prison and weirdly optimistic about being opposed. Surely he's got things backwards, right? I mean, surely it ought to be the case that he welcomes his rival's suffering and he rejoices in his own successes. Or, you know, his suffering and their successes are reasons to be sad, not glad. Prison and opposition, those things should be reasons for negativity, not positivity. That'd be much more normal, wouldn't it? Much more in line with how we usually find ourselves thinking and acting. But Paul isn't confused here. In fact, he's seeing things with remarkable crystal clarity. Paul, God, is introducing us here to a perspective on life that will turn our experience of suffering inside out and upside down, that will help us not only endure hardships, but embrace them, even rejoice in them. And let's be honest, we want that perspective. We need that perspective. Hard times are going to come in life, and some of us are in them right now. And if there's a way of viewing them, a way of reframing them that helps us to endure, to remain positive and upbeat in spite of the toughest of circumstances, well, tell me more, right? The sense of joy and freedom that comes through in those verses is deeply attractive. So, where do we get it? What's Paul's secret? Well, essentially, he has made something else more important to him than his personal comfort. There is something that matters more to him than either his freedom or his reputation. What is it? Well, our Bible editors have inserted a little subheading that rather gives the game away. It's just there before verse 12, the advance of the gospel. Those subheadings aren't there in the original text, but on this occasion, it's a pretty good summary of what our passage for today is all about, or at least the priority that shapes Paul's perspective on everything else. Everything else in his life is subordinated to that aim, to that dream, that ambition, the advance of the gospel, the spread of the message that Jesus Christ is Lord, people becoming Christians and growing as Christians. The gospel is Paul's priority. The advance of the gospel trumps his personal comfort on two fronts, really, his incarceration and his reputation. It transforms how he views his own suffering, and it transforms how he views other people's success. And Paul wants the Philippians, God wants us, to understand and learn from that perspective. So this morning we're going to look at those two areas. First, Christian suffering, and then Christian competition. Here's the first point from verses 12 to 14. Christian suffering can advance the gospel, so be bold when you proclaim Christ. Christian suffering can advance the gospel. Paul's suffering has advanced the gospel. That's what he wants them to know in verse 12, isn't it? We know from elsewhere in the letter that Paul and the Philippian church were very close to one another. They cared a lot for one another. Just look up the page, verse 8, where he says he yearns for them all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And we know the feeling's mutual. The whole letter is, at one level, a response to their concern for him in sending him a gift to support him in his ministry. So you can imagine, can't you, the shockwaves that went through the church when they found out that Paul, their founding pastor, their spiritual father, the guy who led several of them to Jesus, was in prison for preaching the gospel. You can imagine in that little church the grief, the discouragement, the tears at the prayer meeting. And so Paul writes this letter not only to thank them for their past generosity, but also to encourage them to share his perspective on his sufferings. What has happened to Paul being in prison for preaching the gospel is not a catastrophe. In fact, it has really served to advance the gospel. How so? Well, Paul gives two ways, one in verse 13 and one in verse 14. Have a look, verse 13. It's become known that throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. We heard last week when Tim kicked us off in his letter that Paul is writing from prison, most likely in Rome. Some of the time when he was there, he was under house arrest rather than in a cell block. But, you know, either way, he's in chains. His circumstances are highly restricted. But even though Paul is in chains, the word of God is not bound, to borrow a phrase from 2 Timothy chapter 2, one of Paul's other prison letters. See, Paul was being open and upfront and even vocal about why he was in chains. It was because of Jesus. And that was giving him opportunities to share the gospel, not just with one or two others, but the whole imperial guard and all the rest, whoever they are. I mean, assuming Paul is in Rome at this point, that means that the name of Jesus was being discussed in the courtyards and corridors of Caesar's house at the epicenter of the Roman Empire. And we don't know what the conversion rate was like among those Roman guards, but the point is that the gospel is advancing, making progress, not only in spite of, but actually because of and through Paul's imprisonment. And so he sees his chains in that context. The gospel is advancing, and that transforms how he views his personal suffering. And what's more, verse 14, Paul's imprisonment has somehow kind of emboldened the other Christians where he is. Most of the brothers, he says, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I don't know quite how that happened. I mean, it could be that because Paul was in prison, other Christians were forced to sort of take up the slack and start spreading the gospel message themselves rather than leaving all the work to the big name apostle. It could be that they were inspired by Paul's example of perseverance in the face of suffering, and they followed in his footsteps. They're thinking, well, you know, if Paul can live and speak for Jesus, even though it's landed him in prison, well, yeah, we can do that too. Although, you know, it's worth noting, isn't it, as Paul writes, maybe he's their inspiration, but it's the Lord Jesus who is their confidence. However, whatever the details of how this is happening, the bottom line, once again, is that the gospel is advancing because of Paul's imprisonment, because of his suffering. And that changes how he views it. And it should change how the Philippians view it too. And not just how they view his suffering, but I think also how they view their own suffering. And not just how they view their own suffering, but how we today view our own suffering and that of other Christians. If the principle is that Christian suffering can advance the gospel, and if the advance of the gospel is our priority, our aim, our ambition, well, then that has to transform our perspective on suffering, right? I mean, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that when we hear a report of Christians being terribly persecuted in some other part of the world, we should blithely rejoice. It's right, isn't it, to weep with those who weep, to pray and to work for their protection and their preservation. But as we do that, we do so hand in hand with a prayer that what is happening to them would really serve to advance the gospel, however God in his sovereign plan chooses to bring that about, because Christian suffering can advance the gospel. It can, and many times in the history of the church, it has. You know, whether it's Imperial Rome or Communist China, what the early church leader Tertullian wrote in the year 197 has proven true. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. God, who has this wonderful habit of turning the tables on evil, so often makes the persecution of Christians the gateway to the proclamation of Christ. Of course, the ways in which we at Christchurch Central might have to suffer for our faith are generally more subtle and less tangible. But the call for us today is to be willing to suffer for Christ, and therefore to be bold to speak of Christ. I mean, if the advance of the gospel really does matter more to you than personal comfort and an easy life, then you'll be prepared to crunch the gears in that conversation with your friend to move things onto a more spiritual footing. You'll be prepared to name drop Jesus, even if it means an awkward moment and somebody thinking you're a bit weird. In fact, prepared is too weak a word, isn't it? What we're after here is not just preparedness, but verse 14, boldness. Speaking a word without fear. I don't know about you, but when it comes to evangelism, I feel quite a long way from fearless. I want to do it. I want to share Jesus with people. But that can be a scary thing to do, can't it? You know, we're scared maybe of losing face, of losing friends, of resistance, of rejection. And that's where I think we can really learn from the Philippians 1 scenario. We need each other for inspiration. We need brothers and sisters who are living and speaking for Jesus in spite of the consequences, whose example we can follow and whose encouragement we can receive. We're not doing this on our own. We're not lone ranger evangelists. We, as a church, are a team. We're even in, many of us, these things called gospel teams. So we've got each other for help and support, and we've got the Lord Jesus Christ for confidence. Our confidence is not to be in ourselves or even in, you know, the others around us, however good at evangelism we might think them to be, but in the Lord Jesus, the one who rules heaven and earth, and before whom every knee will one day bow. And before we move on to the second point, to verses 15 to 18, I just want to pause for a moment on that little word, in. We are to be confident in the Lord, Paul writes. And actually, our translation kind of obscures it a bit, but he said something very similar in verse 13. What he actually says there is that his imprisonment is in Christ. That is a weird phrase, isn't it? That's strange, and I think it's deliberate. Yes, there's an element of being imprisoned for Christ in what he means, but I think he has written in Christ and not for Christ for a reason. Here's my theory. What Paul has shared with the whole Imperial Guard and all the rest is not just that what is happening to him is happening for the cause of his Christian faith, but that it's happening in the context of his Christian faith. Let me try to explain what I mean. Paul is in chains, right? But he's not just in chains. He's also in Christ. That's kind of his shorthand for how he sees his identity as a Christian and that of every other Christian. He addressed his letter to the saints in Christ Jesus back in verse 1. So that means that whatever else Paul is going through, he's going through in the context of being in Christ. And that shapes how he views it and how he speaks of it. Whatever his circumstances, Christ is kind of his ultimate circumstance, if you like. We often, don't we, think of our circumstances in spatial terms. They're things that we are in. We find ourselves in trouble or in debt or in love or, you know, if you're Paul, in chains. That's the nature of circumstances, isn't it? We're in them. They surround us on all sides. That's almost what the word means. And as Christians, we tend to comfort ourselves and one another with the thought that Jesus, by his Spirit, is with us in our circumstances, with us in sickness, in health, in sorrow, in joy. And that's true and biblical and profoundly helpful, but it's not the whole truth. Jesus is not just with us, we're in him. It's the same kind of spatial terminology, isn't it, that we use for our circumstances. We're in Christ. Whatever else you are in right now, if you're a Christian, you're in Jesus, you're in him. Christ is your ultimate circumstance. And that means that any Christian suffering, not just direct persecution for preaching the gospel, can really serve to advance the gospel. Because it's an opportunity for you to express to those around you that whatever you're going through it in Christ. Trusting in Christ, hoping in Christ, persevering in Christ. So whatever has happened, whatever is happening to you, if you're a Christian here this morning, let it be known that it is happening to you in Christ. Your sickness, your bereavement, your depression, your disappointment, your regret over the past, your uncertainty over the future, whether your struggles are with health or relationships or work or finances, whatever it is, if you're a Christian, it is happening to you in Christ. You are suffering, but there's a bigger circle. You are saved. You are secure. Discipline yourselves to think in those terms. And when you speak of your struggles, when we talk about our hard times with one another, let's talk in those terms and so advance the gospel by letting it be known that what is happening to us, whatever it is happening to us in Christ. Christian suffering can advance the gospel, so be bold when you proclaim Christ. Let's move on to the other point, verses 15 to 18, where we learn that Christian competition can advance the gospel, so be glad when others proclaim Christ. So remember, verse 14, Paul's talking about how his imprisonment has got people speaking about Jesus. And then in verse 15, he says something a little bit surprising. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. You can understand the second category, can't you? That makes sense. The goodwill preachers, those who, verse 16, do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. And these are people who know Paul's mission, who know that he's all about preaching Christ and defending the gospel, and they love Paul, and so they want to carry on his work. And I suppose, you know, we'd expect Paul to rejoice in their ministry. But this other category, those who preach Christ from envy and rivalry, I mean, that's strange, isn't it? I mean, what's going on here? It's not completely clear, I suppose. We don't have all the details, but obviously, there are some people who are, I mean, they are preaching Christ. It is the authentic Christian gospel that's the content of their message. If that weren't the case, Paul certainly wouldn't be rejoicing in it. You know, you read what he says in Galatians to people who are, he wishes that people who are preaching a different gospel would be accursed. So, you know, it can't be a different gospel. But they're not preaching Christ for Christ's sake. They're not preaching Christ for Paul's sake. They're proclaiming Christ, verse 17, out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. My best guess as to what's happening is that some Christian leaders were seeing Paul's imprisonment as an opportunity to build a bit of a following for themselves. Like, you know, with Paul off in chains, there's a bit of a power vacuum, a vacancy, you know, in the church, and maybe they could fill it. Maybe then Paul would have the painful experience of seeing his own status, his own reputation diminish whilst theirs kind of grew in his place. Perhaps these were people who somehow, you know, they'd fallen out with Paul, they were just personally at odds with him. And so even though they were preaching basically a sound gospel, The gospel had almost kind of become a weapon in this interpersonal feud. But the really surprising thing in all of this is that Paul's just not all that bothered by their bad motivations. I mean, the what then of verse 18 could almost be translated, so what? He doesn't care all that much if they wax and he wanes, if they flourish and he falls, because his absolute priority is not himself, it's the advance of the gospel. And so as long as Christ is being faithfully proclaimed, he will rejoice, irrespective of who is doing it and why. Again, this is testimony, isn't it, to the power of God to use even mismotivated preaching to advance the gospel. To take things like envy and rivalry, which have more than a whiff of ungodliness about them, and use that which people intended for evil to accomplish soul-saving good. In fact, you know, praise God that he does work in this way, because if God were limited to only using preaching that had 100% pure motives, well, that would majorly hamper the advance of the gospel, wouldn't it? I mean, I'll be honest, it's all too easy to do even, you know, good, faithful Christian ministry, at least in part, with one eye on your own reputation and your own standing. Here's the challenge for us, you see. Because the advance of the gospel is the priority, a bit of Christian competition, if we can put it that way, is nothing to get too worked up over. Paul can rejoice over the ministry of people who are actually out to hurt him, as long as Christ is preached. And yet, you know, we struggle to rejoice over the successful ministries of people who have no such ill intent, but they're just maybe a bit different from us in how they do things. I mean, I reckon I know what your sinful hearts are like, because I've got one of my own in here. We love to compare our church to other churches, don't we? Especially when the comparison is a positive one from our point of view. And we rejoice in the growth that God has given us at Christ Church Central over the last 15 years as we've sought to faithfully proclaim Christ. But honestly, how do we feel when someone else's church seems to be going a little bit better? You know, when it's somebody else who has the sudden influx of conversions, the dramatic increase in numbers, when somewhere else is the church of choice for that godly, mature Christian family who've just moved to Sheffield. I mean, do we rejoice that Christ is being proclaimed and received? Or is the dominant emotion jealousy? I mean, if gospel advance really matters most, then there is no need, no place for petty rivalries between churches. So, you know, let's say on your way here you passed one of the signs to Antioch Church, which started a couple of years after us, not very far away from us at all, a stone's throw if you're Paul Robinson and have got a strong arm. How do you feel when you pass their signs? Do you think, well, I hope people don't go there but come to us instead? I mean, that's ridiculous. They're preaching Christ. Let's rejoice. Or, you know, let's say Christchurch Fulwood is attracting more internationals than we are. If Christ is being preached, rejoice. If St. Thomas's Crooks is attracting more students, well, if Christ is being preached, rejoice. If the Crowded House is doing a better job of reaching impoverished communities in Sheffield, so what? They're preaching Christ. Rejoice. If Christchurch Walkley's new building is even nicer than our own, so what? If they're using it to preach Christ, rejoice. Look, churches are not like businesses, are they? As, you know, kind of competing for the market share. We're not political parties competing for the vote. As Christians, we're all on the same team. And the really remarkable thing is that even if we behave like we're not, even if envy and rivalry do spring up, well, as long as Christ is being preached, it really doesn't matter all that much. God can and does use even sin-rooted Christian competition to advance the gospel. We can play this out at the level of churches, or, you know, we can play it out at the level of ministries. Many of us in this church are involved with leading some ministry or other at Christ Church Central. So, you know, how do you feel when someone else's gospel team is going better than yours? Do you rejoice at the God-given growth, or do you resent it and wish, really, it were happening under your leadership, or you were in a different team? Internationals versus students, Club Central versus Minis, men's ministry versus women's ministry, one progress course versus another. The temptation is always to resent the gospel advances made by others rather than rejoicing in them. But if it's the advance of the gospel that matters most, it doesn't matter, does it, which of his servants God is using along the way, or even what their motivations are. If Christ is proclaimed, then so what? Rejoice. Let me share how this applies, I think, to me. How do I feel when somebody else preaches a really terrific sermon that presents Jesus clearly and gloriously? Do I rejoice that they did it? Or do I wish I did it and, you know, try and pick holes in it so that I can make myself feel better? Do I want Chris and Tim and Paul to be the best, most Christ-honoring preachers and pastors they can be? Or do I want them to be good, but not quite as good as me? If the gospel advances what matters most, then it's the former rather than the latter. Or, you know, look, we want to be a church that plants more churches in Sheffield, and these churches will need people to lead them. So, would I rejoice just as much if somebody else led a Christ-proclaiming church plant from here as I would if I did it? That's where the rubber's going to hit the road for me in the coming years, I suspect, and test whether the advance of the gospel really is my priority. See, when you make the advance of the gospel your number one goal, it doesn't just relativize your suffering, it relativizes a whole load of secondary issues, including but not limited to the one of motivation that Paul's kind of bumping into in Philippians 1. Those of you who've been with us for the last few months will know that we recently have been through a process as a church where we had to talk amongst ourselves about one of those secondary issues. We talked about the question of denomination and whether we should join this organization called the Anglican Mission in England. And it didn't feel like a big deal for everyone, but for some in our church family, that's been a difficult and unsettling process. We reviewed it, actually, at our church oversight team meeting last week, and we agreed that it had been hard. And so I want to say that one of the things that will unite and strengthen our fellowship as we move forward is a focus on the advance of the gospel as Christ is proclaimed. You know, we can all just chill out about whether or not the next church plant from here is Anglican. If it's a church where Christ is proclaimed, well, we can all rejoice in that. Those of us who might get a little bit twitchy around people called bishops don't need to get twitchy when our bishop, Andy Lyons, comes to preach to us, as long as he proclaims Christ. You know, we'll rejoice. I hope we're still an Amy church in 30 years' time, because I think it's the right organisation for us to belong to. But if we're not, and we're still preaching Christ, well, quite frankly, we can rejoice. Christian competition can advance the gospel, so be glad when others proclaim Christ, irrespective of their motivation, their denomination, their service style, their missional strategy. Look, those things might not be how you'd do it, but if they're preaching Jesus, rejoice. It's not about you and your reputation, you and your preferences, you and your tribe. It's about Christ and his kingdom. So rejoice whenever, wherever, however, and under whoever that kingdom advances. Paul's revolutionary perspective on Christian suffering and Christian competition comes from having the advance of the gospel in the driving seat. But what we haven't really talked about very much is how we get there, how we can get to the place where we can say with Paul that the advance of the gospel is our main aim, the goal to which all other goals are subordinated. At one level, I could sort of cop out and tell you that that's what most of the rest of the letter is about the surpassing worth of Christ that makes him worth living for and worth suffering for and worth sacrificing for. And actually, I think that will be our experience as we go through Philippians. Every week we'll bump up against reasons why it's good and right to say what Paul says in next week's passage, that for me to live is Christ. But I don't want to steal, is it Tim's thunder from next week?
Paul.
I don't want to steal Paul's thunder from next week. Just think about this as we close. Where would we be if Jesus had prioritized personal comfort and personal status? Well, he'd never have left his place in heaven to come to earth. He'd never have suffered. He'd never have died. And where would we be? We'd be nowhere, right? We'd be worse than nowhere. We'd be stuck in sin and bound for hell. See, in order to really have our perspective on these things change so that we're in line with this, we don't just need to kind of intellectually understand what Paul's saying. It's not as simple as just a shift in how we think. We actually need to experience the grace of Jesus, the glorious rescue package of the gospel. We need to know that, yeah, Paul did this sort of stuff and we can copy him, but Jesus didn't do it so we could copy him. He did it to save us. He endured untold suffering to save you. He endured untold shame to save you. He didn't just go to prison for you. He went to the grave. He wasn't just sidelined by the ministry of others. He was crucified at the hands of others. He was scorned and afflicted, and he didn't just do it to show us how it should be done. He did it to save us. And when you come to believe that, when you get in Christ, that makes him worth your everything. It makes it illogical to do anything other than make Jesus the center of your life. He matters most because of who he is and what he has done for you. And because Jesus matters most, the advance of the gospel, the proclamation of his grace, becomes the governing principle for your life, the lens through which you view everything else, all suffering, all hardship. This is how the Christian life works. We live for Christ. We live for the advance of the gospel because we're alive only in Christ and because of the work of the gospel. Let's pray. I was struck by the words of the song we sung before the talk. His only righteousness I show, his saving grace proclaim. 'Tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb. Happy if with my final breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all, and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. Lord Jesus, we pray that that would be our constant cry, that we would be impassioned by the cause of the gospel, so grateful to you for what you have done for us in it, that we would be prepared to put aside personal comfort and petty rivalry and preach Christ and rejoice when others preach Christ. Please give us spiritual boldness, give us humility, Lord, transform us so that we can say with Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Transform us so that, like Paul, we can view our sufferings and our hardships through this lens as opportunities to advance the gospel and to bring you glory. And we pray that in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Great. We are going to finish by singing a song that is all about the fact that the advance of the gospel captures our hearts. Let's stand and sing.